I would say the Anabaptists are definitely a good source of lessons, both good and bad. Yeah. So let me see. Anabaptists, what's it mean?
Rebaptized.
Baptized again. Yep. Right, rebaptized. Okay. So they restored the idea, the relationship between faith and salvation, which you would think that the Protestants would be good at. So the Protestants, you had three choices. You could either ignore baptism's relationship to salvation altogether, or you could maintain the role of baptism in salvation, but then take it away from faith by having this sort of fake faith when they're a child. Or you could go the correct way, which is admit that only believers can be baptized because you need to believe in order to be saved. All right, great. So let me see. Michael Sattler, one of the early leaders, they first cut out his tongue. Then they used red-hot tongs to tear pieces from his body. And finally, he was burned at the stake. On May 21st, 1527, Sattler said, as they were lighting the flames, "We are ready to suffer and to await what God is planning to do with us. We will continue in our faith in Christ so long as we have breath in us, unless we are dissuaded from it by the Scriptures." These guys were pretty radical in their commitment to the Scriptures. Balthazar Hubmaier, I think I mentioned his name earlier, he wrote On Free Will. And again, although we wouldn't call these guys Arminian, because they were Arminian before Arminius, but they believed in synergism. So they believed that God works with us, the idea of prevenient grace. So God provides the grace beforehand, which does not completely defeat the effects of the fall, but it overcomes those effects sufficiently so that we can choose whether or not we will respond to the gospel or not. All right, let me see. Balthazar Hubmaier had the great honor of being tortured both by the Zwinglians and the Catholics. You know, so that's... Yep. And he was burned at the stake in 1528. And here's what he said. "Oh, dear brothers, if I've injured any in word or deed, may he forgive me for the sake of my merciful God. I forgive all those who have done me harm. When his beard was rubbed with sulfur and gunpowder, he said, 'Oh, salt me well, salt me well.' And 3 days later, they drowned his wife in the Danube." All right. Again, though, the Anabaptists had significant issues with being schismatic. They really had trouble maintaining unity. And, of course, you probably are aware, the mainline churches of Christ are so schismatic, it's just an absolute embarrassment. And I think we're going to have to think carefully. I'll let Greg maybe speak to these issues more specifically. But the issue of maintaining unity without uniformity and without a strong hierarchy, there's really three ways to have unity. One is through hierarchy. The other one is through uniformity. And the third is, I don't know, we have to figure it out. All right, but it's not going to be super easy. All right, like I said, there was the thing called the disaster in Munster. All right, yes. This is the execution of one of the leaders. It's not there in the slide, but so basically what happened was there's this guy Melchior Hoffman, who was a very, very influential Anabaptist. He survived a few years. He lived for like 4 or 5 years, which was kind of a record, you know. But he got involved in millennialism, the whole, you know, Jesus is going to come back on the earth and we're going to be his people and this kind of stuff, kind of like Jehovah's Witness sorts of things. And a very powerful political aspect, and began to use the Old Testament a lot. Most of the Anabaptists primarily relied on the New Testament for their doctrine, and they believed that the Old Testament was there as examples for us, but not as a source of doctrine or practice. But these guys disagree with that. So basically, they started a revolution in a small city called Munster. And what happened is many Anabaptists who had this millennialist, this apocalyptic view, flocked there and took over the city and killed some officials. And then an army composed of both Catholics and Lutherans came and just basically wiped out the whole city. It was a terrible situation. So after this, people who were trying to oppose Anabaptists would basically say it's these Munsterites. And it really gave a really, really bad name to Anabaptists in general, so that when we come to the Baptist movement, nobody will want to say, yeah, we're learning from the Anabaptists. Yeah, we're kind of like them revisited. Basically, nobody wanted to have any association whatsoever with the Anabaptist movement because of this terrible, horrible tragedy. All right, anyway, I think I've got a few of the Anabaptist groups. There's not tens of millions of Anabaptists, but I'm sure there's a few million around. The most common place to find Anabaptists is U.S., Russia, U.S., Canada, like Paraguay, Bolivia, Russia. They're scattered in some sort of surprising places. The Hutterites began in Tyrol in Italy. From there, they moved to Bohemia. From there, they were persecuted, and they moved to Romania. From there, they were persecuted, and they went to Bulgaria. From there, they were persecuted, and they ended up in Ukraine. And they were communal. So this is the only of the Anabaptist group that practiced communal things. So nobody owns anything. It's like a commune. All right, so if you remember, and they had so many divisions. Oh, my goodness. I don't know how communes even maintained their life over hundreds of years, because politics comes in. And, you know, somebody really owns it. You know what I'm saying? So, but there are in the hundreds of thousands of Hutterites, mainly Russia, I think in parts of South America, U.S., Canada. Okay, and then the Mennonites, probably the single biggest group. The Mennonites have a fairly wide range. Some of the Mennonites will seem almost like Amish. Others are totally in the world, you know, other than being Mennonites, you can't tell the difference. The most likely Anabaptist you're going to come across would be a Mennonite. The Mennonites are still very interested in social justice. They're very much pacifist. Most of them do not radically withdraw from the world, as do the Hutterites and the Amish. All right, some do, not all do though, and they're the only one of the Anabaptist groups that does at least some evangelizing, not much, but at least some evangelizing. The common threads of Anabaptists today are, well, first of all, teaching the truth from the Bible, that's pretty good, but also withdrawal from the world and church discipline. Especially in the Mennonites, basically they use, what do you call it when you won't talk to anybody anymore?
Shunning,
right. They use shunning as a technique, which is really interesting since they don't evangelize. If you shun people, how's your group going to continue? Well, the way they do it is by having a lot of children, basically. All right, so let's say they lose 50%, but they have five kids. If I'm not mistaken, I believe Mennonite numbers are actually still growing. I don't know about Amish, but I believe Mennonites are still growing. All right. Anyway, there's a branch of the Mennonites who ended up in, these were the Swiss Anabaptists, and they became the Amish. They were basically a right-wing breakoff from another group. All right. And these are the ones that speak Pennsylvania Dutch. It's funny, the Mennonites are Dutch. The Swiss, the Amish are not. But it's Pennsylvania Dutch, which is actually Deutsch. It's Pennsylvania Deutsch. It's not Dutch, it's Deutsch. Okay, so the Hutterites and the Amish, as you know, eschew certain modern amenities and technology and that kind of stuff. All right, now, the bottom line is, If the church is viciously, horribly, and terribly, terribly persecuted, what can you do about that in order to survive?
Move.
They did that, that's for sure, especially the Hutterites.
Go into hiding.
Go into hiding. That's the main thing they did. That's what the Amish and the Mennonites did. They basically asked certain princes, hey, is there some territory there's nobody living anywhere? Anyway, can we go in there and take care of it, and you know, we'll pay taxes and stuff like that. So they almost completely removed themselves from the world. So guess what they didn't do a very good job of, which is evangelizing. So almost without exception, the Anabaptist groups stopped evangelizing. So rather than being in the world, they removed themselves from the world. But be careful for you if you want to judge them, because from their perspective, it was either that or die, which an awful lot of them did. Okay, any questions about the Anabaptists? You might be surprised if you study with the Anabaptists. You go, okay. You know, they may not be full. They'll definitely immerse adults, no question about it. Whether they totally get the connection with salvation, I'm not sure I can guarantee that.
Question.
Yeah.
And this may be more with the Mennonites and Amish and even today, like the traditions that they keep of not just isolating themselves from society now because of persecution, but
it's not because of persecution anymore. It's just a tradition they have.
Yeah, like why don't they just now reintegrate?
Well, what did Jesus say? Teaching as doctrine, the traditions of men. I mean, they have a tradition, they hang on to it. They forgot the reason for it. They just keep doing it. It's like the story of the lady when she was cooking her turkey. She cut the legs off. She cut the legs off, and her daughter asked, "Why do you do that?" She said, "Because my mother did." This was a big Thanksgiving dinner, so she went to her grandmother, and she said, "Grandma, why do you always cut the legs off the turkey?" She said, "Because my mother did." Now, her great-grandmother was there. She's like 90 years old. She said, "Great-grandma, why do you cut the legs off the turkey?" "Because the pan was too small." You know, an expedient. That's just an illustration.
Right, but it's a good one.
Another one. This was interesting. I was at a chapel talk. I was teaching at a high school, and they had chapel. And the minister was talking about the communion rail. You know, do you know the genesis of the communion rail? It was to keep the animals out. All right? Because people would come to church with their animals. And it was basically a fence to keep the animals out of the, in quote, sanctuary. So, and then, but now it's got all this sort of spiritual meaning, the railing, which represents blah, blah, blah. It was just a fence. All right.
I grew up in Philadelphia, and so we would see the Amish fairly regularly. And I remember one time we took a field trip to one of their farms, and you did the whole thing. And the big deal then was that the children were allowed to wear Nikes. And that was like revolutionary for their whole
world.
So they're slowly letting some things in.
All right, John Calvin. And John Calvin is, you know, in this class, we're going to probably say more bad things about him than good things. But he is an amazing man, a truly, truly amazing man. Maybe the greatest Bible teacher ever. He basically made the modern hermeneutics and Bible study. He virtually invented those things. Anyway, John Calvin, French. His actual name was Jean Calvin. He is French. Jean Calvin. He fled France during a time of persecution, and he ended up in Switzerland. Switzerland was always a place where it's not like Switzerland was open-minded necessarily. There were Catholic areas, but there's all these different cantons, and you could have the flavor of the month. So each canton could have their own version of what they're doing. So generally, religious freedom was more or less possible in Switzerland. So that's why different people ended up there, including John Calvin. He's French. He converted to the Reformation while in law school. He didn't. There doesn't seem to be evidence he had this conversion moment like some others did. And we're going to talk about conversion moment being part of the idea of conversion and how that sort of got brought into the the evangelical movement. Anyway, so around 1530, he has a fairly soft conversion. That would be, he was 21 years old. He was in law school at the time. And he was attracted to the Lutheran version, which is interesting because Calvinism ultimately totally won out in France. Of course, then the Catholics kicked him out or killed them all. But Lutheranism, in the long run, had very, very little influence in France. But as of 1530, when Zwingli's movement was still, you know, kind of get going, he was Lutheran. It's interesting because John Calvin was publicly very he's got problems with himself. He was very anti-Zwingli, and yet, if you look at what he taught and his approach to things, he was very, very much Zwingli-like. So he claimed to have more affinity with Luther, but I have trouble finding a single actual doctrine or practice in which he was more like Luther than like Zwingli. In fact, it's the other way around. I already showed you his very wise choice on the Lord's Supper. So he said, the Bible says it, I believe it, that's good enough for me, essentially, is what he said on the Lord's Supper. And do we really need to have fights about this kind of stuff? All right. Calvin is an interesting thing. So he was being educated as a lawyer. He did actually get his law degree. I don't think he ever actually practiced, and because he was really interested in the ministry and a student of Greek. He was a scholar. He was a brilliant, brilliant scholar, especially a student of Greek. All right. And so he was into the Lutheran movement, and then they had this thing called the Affair of the Placards. So especially in Paris, all these Lutherans are going around with these signs saying the Pope sucks or something. I don't know what they said, but, anti-Catholic placards, and a huge persecution broke out. Thousands were arrested. Dozens were killed. And Calvin fled for his life. He ended up in Switzerland. Now, he didn't end up in Zurich, in Geneva right away, but he went to Basel for a time, 1535. In Basel, he published the first edition of the Institutes of Christian Religion, or just known as Institutes. Where is it? Let me say that. Let me see. Okay. Oh, where's the thing? Did I miss my first? Yeah, there you go. Great. So generally, it's just called the Institutes. And this was perhaps the most influential document of the Reformation. And it really was just a catechism. The first version of it was probably like, you know, a quarter of an inch thick. All right, and it's just a basic catechism going through the Pentateuch and explaining Christianity and this kind of stuff. But eventually it became this thick tome, which was a summary of dogmatics and theology and practice in Christianity. And it is known as the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And it became kind of like the Bible of Reformed Christianity, except I use the word Bible loosely because clearly they didn't believe it was the Bible. So it's the most influential document of the magisterial Reformation. He agrees with Zwingli on baptism, on double predestination, on original sin. He does disagree with Zwingli on the Lord's Supper, but I would say that this statement here does not necessarily create conflict with Zwingli's doctrine on the Eucharist. All right? So anyway, he wisely chose to protect the mystery. So in 1536, traveling from one place to another, he was going to spend one night in Geneva. Now, Geneva is a French-speaking city in Switzerland, and it had been bouncing back and forth between being under a state in Italy somewhere and under a different state, and it was kind of an in-between situation. And just briefly, some reformers had taken over the government, and this guy William Farrell was there, Guillaume Farrell, and he needed some help there. He was kind of flapping in the wind trying to maintain a Protestant administration in the city, and he begged Calvin to stay. And Calvin's like, no way. All Calvin wanted to be was a scholar. He wanted to be essentially like an Erasmus. He wanted to be like a Protestant Erasmus. And the last thing he wanted to do was to be involved in politics or anything remotely like that. But Farrell basically told him, if you don't stop and help me, you're going to go to hell, essentially is what it came down to. So he convinced him to stay. And over time, he became virtually like a dictator of Geneva. He never actually held the mayorship. He never actually held high political office. But just his influence, basically what he said would go. He was definitely not a dictator. People have said that. It's not true. And he worked through the accepted democratic processes. But the bottom line is, his influence was so great that he was virtually ruling Geneva for many, many years. And so he set up, I don't want to call it a theocracy, because it wasn't. There was some separation of church and state, but really, pretty much, it was a magisterial form of Christianity. And the bottom line is the church called the shots. The church set the rules on ethics, on morality, and these kinds of things. All right? Anyway, he and Farrell were kicked out of Geneva for about 3 years at one point. So, but other than that, for the next 28 years, he was there in Geneva over this sort of Calvinist Christian state. And during his career there, Geneva became the center of gravity of the Reformed version of Christianity. So the center of gravity for the Swiss or Calvinist version of Christianity moved from Geneva, from Zurich to Geneva. All right? And he became essentially the inheritor of Zwingli's mantle. Interesting. He never claimed to be Zwinglian. He always said he was Lutheran. But the fact is, I'm sorry. I mean, I'm not the world's expert on Calvin, but I just can't see any significant difference between him and Zwingli. And I see, other than that minor point of the Lord's Supper, I see pretty significant differences. You know, four walls in a sermon, that's totally Calvin. Absolutely. All right. Anyway, his strength was as a Bible teacher, commentator, and author, essentially. He was the most influential theologian of his day. He was the most influential Bible commentator of his day, and he was the most influential Bible teacher of his day. He virtually invented the modern commentary. He virtually invented it. He practically invented modern hermeneutics, the historical critical method and context. If you take a class on hermeneutics, they'll give you a list of 12 rules or 15 rules of hermeneutics, and pretty much every single one was maybe not first enunciated by him, but certainly was enunciated by him. He wrote commentaries on practically every book in the Bible. He was a prolific author. Prolific. Just to give you a feeling for the kind of preacher he was, when he preached from Ezekiel, he did 174 consecutive sermons, starting Ezekiel 1, verse 1, through Ezekiel 48, verse whatever. When he did Job, Greg, he did 159 sermons.
Oh, my goodness.
159 consecutive sermons from the book of Job alone.
Whoa.
Now, there's parts in Job it's hard to really do a whole lesson on. You know, certain and chapters, in my opinion. You probably disagree now. You're such awesome on Job.
I could see more than 13 or 15, but not 159.
When he did Isaiah, he did 342 consecutive contextual sermons.
When you say sermons,
almost
you
a
mean
year.
He preached?
Preached, like an hour-long sermon or whatever, 40-minute, hour-long sermon.
Like we're talking,
that's like one a day.
This guy was an animal. He would do three sermons a week.
Okay, 3 a week. Okay.
So it probably took like 3 years, you know.
Like 110 days.
Yeah.
3 a week.
No, 3 a week. No, that would be 6 years. I think, whatever. Whatever. It's 25 a year. A long time.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Maybe did more than 3 a week. I'm not sure. He preached without notes. He preached without notes directly from the Hebrew and Greek text.
Wow.
This guy flat knew his Bible. Very, very impressive. All right? He was Augustinian. Now, probably he wasn't quite as ridiculously Augustinian as Zwingli, but it's hard to find much difference between them. Here are a couple of quotes from Calvin to kind of show you how Augustinian he is. He said, God is said to have ordained from eternity those whom he wills to embrace in love and those whom he wills to vent his wrath. In other words, he created them so that he could show his wrath on them. And he and Zwingli both argued that those that go to hell give glory to God equally to those who go to heaven, which is really hard to countenance. All right, we call predestination God's eternal decree by which he determined within himself what he willed to become of each man. For all are not created in equal condition. Rather, eternal life is foreordained for some, eternal damnation for others. Therefore, as any man has been created to one or the other of these ends, we speak of him as predestined to life or death. This is double predestination. On total depravity, here's what he said in his Institutes, Book 1. Even though we grant that God's image was not totally annihilated and destroyed in him, yet it was so corrupted that whatever remains is frightful deformity. So basically, the image of God became a frightful deformity. Look at this one. What remains in man after the fall? Vermin and rottenness. And if you read Calvin, he'll go on for paragraphs like this. Very depressing. Very, very depressing view of God. All right? And his critics said rightly, like Arminius, that they're calling God the author of evil. That's what Joseph of Ecclenum said about Augustine. He says, he called the saved the elect, and he called the condemned the reprobate. Are either words in the Bible, elect or reprobate?
The elect.
Is the idea of biblical election correct? Okay, so what would it mean to be the elect of God?
Chosen.
So does that... Okay.
Which is everybody.
So, but that's everybody.
Yeah.
Is everybody called?
Yeah, everyone's called.
No, there's people who never heard. There's not many left, honestly. But, you know, 100 years ago, there were a lot of people who never heard about Jesus. So we're going to have to go to that passage in Romans 8. Let me see. Those he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. There are two possible interpretations. The obvious one is the Calvinist interpretation. The less obvious one, I believe, is the correct one. So we have to think about that. All right, I do believe that all are predestined, but I personally don't believe that all are called. And of those who are called, certainly not all are justified. And of those who are justified, certainly not all those are glorified. So you're going to have to think about that. You have to think carefully. In fact, we're going to do that. We're going to take, you know, some time here to have me stop talking for a bit. All right, so, but the idea of being reprobate is not found anywhere in the Bible. Not only is the word not found there, as far as I can tell, even the concept is not found there. All right? So what is Calvinism? Well, Calvinism is not the theological system and teachings of Calvin. I tell you that right now. If Calvinism was created by anybody, it was created by Theodore Beza, who was the right-hand guy and successor of John Calvin. Because Beza was much more Calvinist than Calvin. In fact, in the century after John Calvin, it seemed to be a race to the bottom, or to the top, depending how you think about it, to become as Calvinist as possible. In other words, to make God as harsh and uncaring and unloving, except to his elect, as possible. All right. So,
how do you spell Beza?
B-E-Z-A. We'll have a slide on him in a minute. All right. Let me see. Oh, yeah, I promise you I'd list significant Calvinist denominations. There they are. This is not a comprehensive list, but it gives you the main ones. So Presbyterians are definitely Calvinists. Dutch Reformed, they're like I said, more Calvinist than Calvin. The Puritans were pure Calvinists. The Anglicans are, it's hard to say. I mean, are the Anglicans Catholic? Are they Lutheran? Or are they Calvinists? Yes, all the above. They're kind of a confusing group. But of the three, practice-wise, they're more Catholic than any of them. Theologically-wise, they're more Calvinist than any of them. And yet they have some of the Lutheran. Baptists, we're going to learn about Baptists. I think we'll get that far today. I'm pretty sure we will. If we do, we'll find out that not all Baptists are Calvinists. And most Pentecostals, but not all, are Calvinist. Okay. So, all right. So let's talk about five-point Calvinism. So my definition of Calvinism is the Reformed theological system most commonly associated with the reformer John Calvin. Well, that's not a very useful definition, is it? By the way, these notes are at my website, the expanded notes. And they're expanded a lot, like more than twice as long. Anyway, here's a better definition of Calvinism. The theological system based on the assumption of the absolute sovereignty of God and the concept of total depravity of mankind. That would be my definition of Calvinism. The theological system based on two assumptions. The absolute sovereignty of God and the total depravity of mankind. All right? It's a theological system created by Calvin's successor, especially Theodore Beza. Now, Theodore Beza and later the Council of Dort sort of officially chunk five-point Calvinism. All of these things are found in Calvin. You could argue that point number three, it's very, 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 very strongly implied, but not absolutely stated in Calvin. By the way, there's three-point Calvinists and four-point Calvinists. If you're a two-point Calvinist, let's just, you know, come on. You don't deserve to have that name. Okay. So point number one is total depravity. See, all this comes down to original sin. If you don't have original sin, then you don't have total depravity. And if you don't have total depravity, then you don't have unconditional election. And if you don't have unconditional election, then you don't have limited atonement. And if you don't have limited atonement, then you don't have irresistible grace. And if you don't have irresistible grace, then you don't have final preservation of the saints. So I'll tell you right now, Calvinism is more logical than Christianity. It makes perfect sense. It's not very biblical, but there are proof texts, right? There's enough proof texts that you could spend your whole life just sort of defending Calvinism. And, you know, you can always have, if you're really good at it, you can at least have as many texts as they have, just because they're not as good at you at finding them or something like that. All right, so it's very, very logical. Because if we inherit before we're even born this mortal sin, all right, then we are totally depraved. And the definition of totally depraved is completely and utterly incapable of doing good. Completely, utterly, and totally incapable of doing good. Okay? That makes for some tough conversations with your Hindu friends and your atheist friends who they're convinced they do good. I remember there's an atheist guy I was sharing with, and he was dying, and I was asked to go spend some time with him, and he said, you know, I'm the best person that I've ever known. He said it with a straight face. And, you know, he could defend it pretty well. He was a really great guy. You know what I'm saying? So telling him that he was completely and utterly depraved, I don't think you're likely to make much headway with him on that one. I don't think so.
Probably not.
All right, so basically what this means is because of original sin, we are completely and utterly incapable of making a choice to do good. If we do good, it's by accident. Okay, unconditional election basically says, if God has chosen you for salvation, he'll get you saved. That one doesn't bother me so much. This one bothers me. This one gets me really ticked. I am very, very angry that anybody would have the nerve to accuse God of this. All right? It says, let me see.
Isn't it great when John gets angry? So calm.
Well, I know. All right. See. What's it say? I thought God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But I can't give away the scriptures, so I better stop. Okay, limited atonement. This is a damnable belief. Are people believing Calvinism? Are they going to hell for that belief? I don't know. I don't know about that. That's, to me, it certainly feels like blasphemy. To say that God created evil, that God chose to bring evil into the world for his glory. What kind of doctrine is that? All right, this is Calvinism. The thing is, most people that are Calvinists have no idea that they believe this. But trust me, they do. Because I'm telling you, you can't have this one without first having all those. I bet if you have a completely irrational unlogical system. Yeah.
So how does Calvin then justify the cross?
Jesus died for the elect.
But if God had chosen to save them no matter what they do in this life.
But God's justice required that. I mean, other than the fact he says only for a few people, other than that, he believes the same thing we believe on that. Supposedly. Yeah.
Was there a, maybe not, I'm thinking with my 21st century mind, but was there a racial or cultural or geographic component to the elect? Was it clear, like, oh, these people here are probably going to be.
The answer is absolutely. Absolutely. Could you justify racism based on this?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mark and Cain, something like that. Yeah.
That the Dutch Reformer, the worst example of that. Because they're radical Calvinists. They go into South Africa and what do? You know? It's embarrassing. See, these people are reprobate. So we can abuse them and whatever we want. We have no responsibility. See, the Dutch did basically no evangelism at all. None. Why? Why should they?
Mm-hmm. That would mean that you don't have, that there's no need for repentance. There's no need.
Well,
Jesus' teachings then.
See, it's hard to get a consistent answer of Calvin's going to say, absolutely, you have to repent. But the thing is, it's not you that's repenting. It's God that's making you repent. But, you know, and there's that's one problem with Calvinism. How do you ever really know you're actually saved? Because supposedly, once saved, always saved. But the proof that you were never saved is that you did X, Y, and Z, right? But if you did X, Y, and Z after doing A, B, and C, you know, it's supposed to lead to great confidence in your salvation. But in fact, it does the exact opposite. And this is proved by what happened in America in the 18th century. Now, I'm going to talk about happy Calvinism, but I don't think I'm going to get that far today. Okay? In America, we have happy Calvinism, but we're not back there in Beza Calvinism and Gomarus Calvinism, worse than Calvin himself. Calvin had, you'll see some. I mean, we all saw vermin and all that sort of stuff. But you see a couple of slight rays of kind of sort of almost hope in Calvin occasionally. And these other guys like Beza, you know, you don't see any of it. All right, just you don't see it. Okay, so limited atonement is the idea that Jesus died for the elect and the elect alone. Irresistible grace, that doesn't bother me so much. You know, basically, if God wants you to be saved, you'll be saved whether you like it or not. you know, I don't have a problem with that personally, except that justice might be an issue there. And then final preservation. In other words, if he wants to save you, not only will you be saved, but you will stay saved. This, of course, we call it, of course, TULIP, which is interesting because it's TULIP, but it's in English. You know, it's a Dutch doctrine, but it's TULIP, you know, TULIP, Dutch, TULIP, but the Dutch don't call them tulips. So, I thought that was funny. Obviously, you don't think that's funny, but it's okay. All right. So that's five-point Calvinism. All right. Great. So question number one, this is a rhetorical question. Just a rhetorical question. Is predestination... No. How about this? Is predestination biblical?
Yes.
Okay, give me a verse.
Ephesians
1. Perfect. Romans 9. So there's no question about it. There's predestination language in the New Testament. I was giving a class in San Diego. This is probably about 10 years ago now, 8 years ago, I can't remember. And it was at a Southwest conference that we had in San Diego, so that's a long time ago. And they asked me to do a class on predestination. I thought, seriously? I mean, since when have we ever done something like that at a conference? Sure. So I studied it out for about 4 or 5 months. I read a bunch of books and stuff like that. And I went there and I started. And by the way, they gave me one of the smallest rooms. And the room was packed to the back with people standing out in the hallway. And many, many people had to walk by because I think it might have been the most popular class. But anyway, so I started out by asking, how many here believe in predestination? And I was the only person who raised my hand. I'm like, you know, so you've been reading the Bible this whole time, and you don't believe in predestination? And you've been reading Romans 8 and 9, and thank you very much, Ephesians 1 is one of the best, and you don't believe in predestination? Which Bible are you reading? Now we have to ask which predestination, right? Now I can't go all into this because this is supposed to be a book on church history. All right, so is predestination biblical? If so, what passages would you use to support this? If not, what passages would you use to refute the idea? Number two, is God absolutely sovereign?
Yes.
Okay. I'm not going to disagree. All right. Do we have sovereignty?
Yes.
All right. So you're going to have to explain that. I'm not arguing with you. All right. Is God's will always done? Thank you, Matthew 6. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, no, it's not.
He gives free will. Satan doesn't do his will. I don't always do his will.
Yeah.
In heaven, it's always done. It's not
done here. See, evangelical Christianity is heavily, heavily influenced by Calvinism, and it can't possibly not affect you unless you're thinking carefully. And I'm not saying that to be critical.
Here's an example of that.
Okay.
God's in control.
Yeah.
That's blaming God for everything.
Yeah. That's lazy.
I heard Jesus say that the ruler of this world wasn't him.
Yeah. And there's a sense in which God is in control, in the ultimate sense.
Yeah.
Because ultimately, he created the world within which these things can happen. He gives permission for them to happen. And you could blame him. But good luck with that.
Job does.
Exactly. Okay. Are human beings born guilty of the sin of Adam and Eve?
No.
All right. I'm glad you're... All right. Do you accept the idea of the fall of mankind? Did a fall happen?
Yes.
Well, then what happened? That's a really hard question. That is a really, really hard question. What happened? True, but we were changed. One of the things that happened is the number of things we know. Is the idea of free will biblical?
Yes.
If so, what passages? All right, so here's the assignment. You're going to break up into two groups. I don't know. Greg, you can either join in or not. So one group is going to defend TULIP, biblically. And the other one is going to defend the biblical idea of a real free will, not a fake free will. Okay? So I guess we'll go like this. Should we flip a coin?
Yeah.
All right, here we go. If God's will be done, God's in control.
In an ultimate sense.
And did they ever do games of chance or whatever in order to decide God's
will?
They cast lots. So I think I have a coin in here. I just can't find it. There it is. All right. This. I'm trying to do this to be kind of funny, but then I can't get a coin out of my pocket. There we go. All right. All right. Heads, you're going to be Calvinists. Tails, so you're going to do a study proving that we have a real free will, and be prepared to somewhat refute your anticipated scriptures over there. You guys are going to present a Bible study proving that we are in fact predestined either to salvation or damnation, and you're going to anticipate to some extent the scriptures they're going to use. All right, so let's spend about 20 minutes, half an hour on this. At least 20 minutes.
So we're trying to put forth that man has free will.
Biblically.
Right.
No argument except purely from Scripture.
Got it.
And again, please anticipate. Anticipate why what you think they're going to say is not going to be correct. Oops. I guess I might as well turn off the tape for now. My sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. And so are you, and you, and you. So let's all praise the Lord. Right arm, left arm.